Turn with me, please, to the book of the Revelation, to the 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation. And let me read verses 1, 2, and 3 again to you. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. A new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem are brought before us in these three verses. You recall the Queen of Sheba, when she had heard the greatness of Solomon, she had heard of his glory and of his wisdom. Many had tried to describe it unto her. They had pictured it to her so vividly and so strongly that she could not believe their report, and so she determined to investigate these matters for herself. And she went, and she came, and she beheld the glory of King Solomon. She heard his words of wisdom. She was no doubt taken upon a conducted tour of his palace, and no doubt stood breathless at the sight of that magnificent bridge which ascended from the palace up to the temple itself. No doubt she sat at his banqueting table and saw the luscious fare upon the tables and the servants that waited upon King Solomon. And as she views all these things, she is utterly overwhelmed by such an amazing sight, so much so that we read there was no more spirit in her. And she said, It was a true report that I had heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. And I believe the same will be true with regard to what we read here in this 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation. The half has never been told. Human language cannot convey the glory of it all. Now, as we pass from Revelation chapter 20 into Revelation chapter 21, we are passing from the realm of time into eternity itself. We turn from the blackness and from the darkness and from the despair of those souls cast into the lake of fire in chapter 20, and we now pass in chapter 21 to the blissful sight of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. One by one, as we have gone through, as we read through the book of the Revelation, coming up to chapter 21, one by one, we have witnessed the destruction of all the enemies of Christ and of his church. The beast, the false prophet, and even seductive Babylon are destroyed in chapter 17. The devil himself in chapter 20 is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. All the great battles of the ages have been fought. As we pass into chapter 21, the great assize of heaven has issued the eternal sentence upon every son of Adam, and the court of heaven has now been dissolved. The day of judgment is over as we pass into chapter 21. The books are now closed, and the wide gulf between heaven and hell is fixed. And here the Apostle John stands somewhat like Noah had stood upon the Mount of Ararat after the flood. And John sees in vision a renovated and a rejuvenated world. He sees the earth emerging from the baptism of fire, emerging phoenix-like from the ashes in its glorious resurrection attire. The new earth and the new heaven emerge in pristine glory, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the Apostle John, at the beginning of chapter 21, now stands on the bare, naked platform of the new earth and the new heaven, and as he gazes, he sees an amazing and he sees an astonishing sight. He sees a city, a resplendent city, a city of gigantine proportions. We are told that this city is 12,000 furlongs in length and 12,000 furlongs wide and 12,000 furlongs high, a city of gigantine proportions. Now, when I was at school in the 1950s, I was taught proper measurements. Not these millipedes that they use on the continent, but proper measurements. I was told there were 12 inches in a foot, and there were 3 feet in a yard, and there were 220 yards in a furlong, and there were 8 furlongs in a mile. And here we are told the measurements are 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs. So let's do a little mathematical exercise. Let's divide 12,000 by 8. And we are left with the measurements of this city, 1,500 miles in length and 1,500 miles across and 1,500 miles in height. To put that in some perspective, it is a city which would stretch from London west to east as far as Moscow. And from north to south, it would stretch from London to the North African shore. A vast city of gigantine proportions, and the city is bathed in a flood of everlasting brightness, for we read in verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And all the costliest materials imaginable, gold, and every stone of priceless value, from the jasper to the amethyst, are employed as earthly symbols of a glory which cannot otherwise be translated into human language. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the Alpha and the Omega, he graciously authorizes the Apostle John to write down a written record of what he saw and of what he heard for the comfort and for the consolation of the Lord's church here in Queen's Park today. And John saw two things. The first thing he saw, the new earth and the new heavens. And the second thing he saw, the new Jerusalem. So let's take the first thing that John saw in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. In the first book of the Bible, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God's original sovereign work of creation. And I believe in 6 literal 24-hour days, he created the vast universe out of nothing by the word of his power. And yet, our Lord said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Our Lord said, this earth, the first heaven in which the clouds float and the birds fly, the atmosphere enveloping the earth to a depth of 11 miles at the equator, and the heaven of heavens, the second heaven in which the stars are fixed in their farthest galaxy, the vast universe. Heaven and earth shall pass away, our Lord said. And we are exhorted by the Apostle Peter in the reading that we had this morning to look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is nothing new in the Old Testament. Let me just give you two references in the Old Testament. In the book of the Psalms, in the Psalm numbered 102, we read of this. 102 Psalm and the 25th verse. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. So there in the Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, we are told this earth is going to be changed, rolled up, as though it were a garment. And then again, the prophet Isaiah records for us in the 65th chapter and at the 17th verse, he says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. So there again we are told by the Lord himself, the day will come when he will create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered. Again I say, this is no new teaching. Our Lord himself, he teaches in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 19 at the 28th verse. Our Lord says there, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, he also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. And the word our Lord uses there, in the regeneration, in the rebirth, in the making anew. Our Lord there tells us everything is to be made anew, everything is to be regenerated. In other words, when the present heaven and the present earth have passed away, there shall be a new heaven and a new earth in the regeneration. And the Apostle Peter, in that great sermon that is recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 3, puts it like this. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, listen, until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophet since the world began. So Peter says, there is to be a time of the restitution of all things. There is coming a time when everything shall be restored, everything regenerated, everything shall be made anew. So this is no new teaching and should be no strange teaching to us. And what John here sees in Revelation chapter 21 is the fulfillment of Psalm 102, of Isaiah 65, of what our Lord says concerning the regeneration of all things, as what Peter calls the restitution of all things. John now sees the fulfillment of those same scriptures. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now I don't have time this afternoon to deal with every aspect that is recorded for us here in chapter 21. I can but focus on a couple of matters. But one of the outstanding features of the new heaven and of the new earth is stated at the end of the first verse. And there was no more sea. As a young Christian, I found that somewhat baffling and perplexing. You see, I, for one, am deeply fascinated by the sea. If the Lord would allow me to choose where I could live, it would not be in Suffolk where I now live. And though I love Singapore, and though I love Malaysia and the Far East, it would not be there also. If the Lord will allow me to choose where I could live, it would be on some uninhabited, remote island in the northwest of Scotland, in the Outer Hebrides, where my wife and myself and our dog could walk along the cliffs and see the vast rolling expanse of the Atlantic Ocean. I am fascinated by the sea. There is something which is compelling, something which is wonderful, something which is amazing about the sea. And yet here in this description of the new heaven and the new earth, we read that one of the features of the new heaven and of the new earth is this: and there was no more sea. So how do we understand this expression? How do we begin to interpret this? Well, I believe we must use this in a figurative manner. And as we look at this expression, and there was no more sea, we need to put it in the context of what we are taught about seas in the Bible. Not what oceanographers would tell us, not what geographers would tell us. What does the Bible teach us about seas? Well, if you know your Bible, you will realize that throughout the scriptures, there are four seas that are mentioned. The first sea that is commonly mentioned in the Bible is, of course, the Red Sea. Sometimes it's called the Egyptian Sea. Other times it's simply referred to in the Old Testament as the Sea, the Red Sea. And what do we know about the Red Sea? Well, surely the Red Sea was the barrier, it was the obstacle which had to be overcome as the Israelites marched out of Egypt. They came to the shores of the Red Sea, and there was the Red Sea separating them from the Promised Land. And at the command of God, Moses, of course, obeys God and lifts up his rod, and the seas divide, and Israel cross over dry shod. Note, my friends, they didn't slither through mud. My Bible says they walked dry shod on the bed of the Red Sea. And once the last Israelite was safely over, then again, the Lord caused those walls of water either side to come together, and he removed the wheels of the chariots of Pharaoh's men, and all the host of Pharaoh were drowned in the Red Sea. But you see, the Red Sea was the barrier which separated Israel from the Promised Land. So that the Red Sea speaks to us of separation. And thank God, in the new heaven and in the new earth, there will be no more separation. A second sea that is mentioned in the scriptures, of course, is what we know as the Mediterranean Sea. Often in the Bible, as in Exodus chapter 23, verse 31, it's referred to as the Sea of the Philistines. That's significant. The Mediterranean Sea was regarded as the Sea of the Philistines. Who were the Philistines? They were the inveterate enemies of the children of Israel. And all the countries bordering onto the Mediterranean Sea were occupied by the enemies of Israel. And so the Mediterranean Sea is synonymous with the enemies of Christ and of His people. And thank God, in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more enemies for the child of God. And then again, a third sea mentioned in the Bible, of course, is the Dead Sea. Sometimes, as in Numbers 34, verse 12, referred to simply as the Salt Sea. It has rivers flowing into it, but it has no rivers flowing out of it, as the Sea of Galilee does. And so its level is maintained by a very high rate of evaporation from its surface, and so the salt content of the Dead Sea is so high that no fish can possibly live within it. So that the Dead Sea, as its name suggests, is synonymous with death. But in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no more death. And the fourth sea that is mentioned in the Scriptures, particularly in the Gospels, is the Sea of Galilee, sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias. It really is a freshwater lake. It measures 13 miles from north to south and 7 miles from west to east. But because of its geographical location, it is subject to the most violent and unpredictable storms. We read of occasions when the disciples, those experienced fishermen, were caught up in such unpredictable and violent storms on the Sea of Galilee. So the Sea of Galilee is associated with instability. And in the new heaven and in the new earth, there will be no more instability. So that the four seas mentioned in the Bible speak to us of separation, of the enemy, of death, of instability. But then as we read through the book of the Revelation, we read of seas, and it's significant as we read through the book of the Revelation what we learn of seas here in this very book. In Revelation 8 and verses 7, 8 and 9, we read of a great mountain burning with fire that is cast into the sea. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." This fearful beast rises up out of the sea to oppose the people of God. Chapter 16 and verse 3. "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." Revelation chapter 18 and verse 21. "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus, with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." And now here in chapter 21 verse 1 we read, "And there was no more sea." In the book of the Revelation, every reference to the sea, it is in relation with those who oppose the people of God. They either rise up out of the sea or they are cast into the sea. So that putting all of this together, what can we say about this expression, "and there was no more sea"? The first thing I would say is this, that in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more mystery. What mysteries lie locked beneath our oceans? Some of you know I was a schoolmaster teaching geography and oceanography, as along with other subjects such as mathematics. And I was always fascinated by oceanography. The seas around the British Isles are very shallow seas, no more than 600 feet or 200 meters in depth, very shallow seas indeed. But the vast oceans, the Atlantic and the Indian and the Pacific Ocean in particular, are so deep. Vast areas of those three oceans, particularly the Pacific Ocean, are over 4 miles deep. There are parts of the Pacific Ocean south of Japan that are so deep that were it possible to uproot the whole Himalayan mountain range, including Mount Everest, and transport it over the Pacific south of Japan and just let it drop, the whole of the Himalayan mountain range would sink to the bottom of a Tuscarora trench. And were you to be standing on top of Mount Everest with a flag, there would still be 1.5 miles of water above your head. My friends, what mysteries lie hidden beneath our oceans? Perplexing mysteries. 2/3 of our world are covered by oceans and by seas. If all the mountains and all the land could be leveled, it is estimated by oceanographers the whole world would be covered by at least 1 mile of water. There would be no dry land, 1 mile of water above every piece of that which is solid. What mysteries, what strange and fearful creatures. My friends, in this life, even as Christians, we are perplexed and we are bewildered by mysterious problems. There was a Puritan by the name of John Flavel. He wrote many works, you can still buy them, but one little book that he wrote was called The Mystery of Providence. The mystery of God's providential dealings with us as individuals. Some of you have known some of those dark, mysterious providences of God. Bewildering providences. At the time, you wondered what the Lord was doing. But as time has gone back and you've looked backwards, you've seen how the Lord has guided through those dark and fearful days of trials and of afflictions. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more seas. There will be no more bewildering mysteries. Then shall we know and see how the Good Shepherd has been with us in our darkest hours. I did not choose the last hymn, 533, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. I may have mentioned this before. It's attributed to Miss Anne Cousin. And we are grateful to Miss Anne Cousin for what she did. But what she did was to go to the letters of that godly Scottish man of the 17th century, Samuel Rutherford. 2 weeks ago on my way home from Northern Ireland, I drove through on the A75 a little hamlet called Anworth. Samuel Rutherford had been the godly minister of Anworth by Solway in the 1640s, 50s and 60s, but he was imprisoned for his fearless preaching of the gospel. He was summoned to appear before the sheriff's court. And there is no doubt that had he been spared, he would have suffered a martyr's death. But on the night before he was due to appear before the sheriff's court, the Lord called him home to Gloria. And he wrote the words of the hymn that we shall close with, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. Anne Cousins went to the letters of Samuel Rutherford and extracted these wonderful phrases from the writings of Rutherford. Sadly, one of the verses that is not in your hymn book, and there were 19 verses in the original, but one of the verses that is not in your hymn book is a verse which goes like this: with mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove, and I the dews of sorrows were lustered by his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. He was looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth, where there would be no more mysteries. Second thing I would say is this: there is no more instability. The Sea of Galilee, so unstable, one moment calm as a mill pond, the next a seething cauldron of turbulence. My friends, we are living in a world of turbulence and in a world of instability. It seems in the language of Paul to the Hebrews, everything is being shaken. Everything is in turmoil. Everything is being torn apart. Families. Sad to say, families are being torn apart by lust and by avarice. Nations are being torn apart. We see it every day upon the news. Should not surprise us. Our Lord says, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation. We should not be surprised. Violence covers the earth. Wars, rumors of wars. Even the church in our land seems to be moved by every wind of doctrine. Nothing seems to be stable. Everything around us is unstable. Everything is shaken. Everything is in turmoil. But not so in the new heaven and the new earth, for there is no more sea. And the third thing I would say is there are no more enemies. No more hazardous journeys to undertake. I mentioned this morning that I've been a Christian 46 years next month. 47 years next month. I've been a preacher for 46 of those 47 years. What battles I have had to fight. What hazardous journeys there have been. Physically attacked. Physically assaulted, even in churches. By those who would not have the gospel of Christ preached. Who would not have the cross. Who would not have the blood. Battle upon battle, weary battle after weary battle, energy straining battles. But in the new heaven and the new earth, no more enemies, no more hazardous journeys to undertake, no more spiritual battles to be fought, even with Christians, no more trials, no more temptations, no more heartache, no more pain. And thank God, no more devil as a roaring lion. There are no more enemies for the people of God in the new heaven and in the new earth. And so I look at this expression, and there was no more sea. And I thank God that there will be no more sea in the new heaven and the new earth. But then the second thing that he saw, and I'll hasten on, he saw the new Jerusalem. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then in verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. But what did John see? When the angel showed him the bride, the Lamb's wife, what was it that John saw? Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The angel said, come with me, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. But what did the angel show John? He showed him the New Jerusalem. In other words, the New Jerusalem is the bride, the Lamb's wife, having the glory of God. Figuratively, this vast, vast city that is here described, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles across. If you were to travel at 60 miles an hour, it would take you 25 hours to go from one side of the city to the other. But John sees the bride, the Lamb's wife, but what he is looking at is the New Jerusalem. And the feature of the New Jerusalem, it is this, having the glory of God. John had seen the glory of God before. He had seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration, along with Peter and James, John had seen something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When the Lord was wonderfully transfigured before their eyes. But here, as John is shown the bride, the Lamb's wife, he is actually shown that vast city, the New Jerusalem. In other words, he sees the church. Descending out of heaven from God, he sees the whole city bathed in the glory of God. The glory of God is now imparted to the church so that all of God's infinite perfections and virtues and His righteousness, His grace, His love, His holiness, His wisdom, His goodness are now perfectly reflected in the church. And the church is bathed in the glory of God. And the apostle sees a vision of precious stones, the jasper, clear and transparent, sparkling and reflecting light in a thousandfold splendor, an image of the glory and majesty. Indeed, in chapter 4 and verse 3, jasper describes the appearance of God Himself. The sapphire, of course, was that fifth stone on the high priest's breastplate, that cornflower blue jewel from Kashmir in India, shining like a six-pointed star. The chalcedony, a fine crystalline quartz, translucent soft blue. The emerald with its beautiful deep green. The sardonyx, that flesh-colored stone. The sardius, that precious, bright red stone, the chrysolite, coming from two Greek words, chrysos, meaning gold, and lithos, stone, the gold stone, what we know today as the peridot. The beryl, a stone of amazing clarity, a deep sea green. The topaz with its yellow translucency, the chrysoprasus, its gold and green colors, a member of the quartz family, the jacinth, which after the diamond has the highest refraction of any stone, the amethyst with its purple crystals, the royal stone, and the street of the city is paved in gold, giving the appearance of transparent glass, so that what the apostle sees, a glorious display of colors, reds, greens, yellows, gold, blues, sapphires, the violet of the jacinth, the purple of the amethyst, the brilliant diamond clarity of the jasper, the overall impression of the city, of the bride, the Lamb's wife, is that of overwhelming beauty and of clarity and of translucence. There is nothing to mar its beauty, nothing to mar its perfections and holiness. Her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Oh, my friends, this is why Christ has died. It is wonderful to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is wonderful to know the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of the precious blood. But Christ died, and Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself for the church. Why? That He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that is what the Apostle John now sees, the presentation of the church in all its beauty, in all its glory, in all its perfection, presented as a glorious church. Well, we have just skimmed through some of these verses, but as I draw to a conclusion, let me make a couple of points. First of all, observe from this chapter the security of the church. We read in verse 12, that the city had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Then we read of the three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west, and the walls of the city had foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And we read of the measurements of the wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is, of the angel, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and so on. We read here that this city has walls. In parts of England, even parts of this city, there are remnants of walls, city walls. In some cities like York and Chester, you can walk around the entire city, around the walls of York. Of course, the city has now expanded beyond the walls, but in olden times, the walls of that city provided defense for the inhabitants. In times when they were under attack, the inhabitants would be within the walls, the gates would be closed, there would be men manning the walls and the towers to protect the city. So the walls speak of defense. And we are told here the city wall is great and it is high. We are told the measurements, 144 cubits. What is a cubit? A cubit is that. The measurement of a man, it's from the elbow to the tip of the fingers. Approximately 18 inches. For an average man. And we are told here 144 cubits. In other words, 216 feet thick and 216 feet high. And this wall speaks of security. And we are told that the city has gates and it has foundations. The 12 gates, three on each side. The 12 foundations representing the 12 apostles, for we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What is the meaning of these gates and of the walls and of the foundations? Well, it speaks not only of security, but of perfection, of completion. All the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. Not one is missing. Our Lord said, of those which thou hast given me, I have lost none. None. Not one has been snatched from his hand. Christ has gathered them all in. We read in Isaiah 60 verse 18, violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy wall salvation and thy gates praise. So it speaks to us, first of all, of security. Secondly, it speaks to us of fellowship. The city is a perfect cube. 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, or 12,000 furlongs, each dimension. What else in the Bible is a perfect cube? Where else in our Bible do we read of something that is a perfect cube? The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. We are told that the Holy of Holies was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits, or 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. A perfect cube. And what do we know about the Holy of Holies? Well, that was where the ark was. That was where the mercy seat was. That was where the golden cherubims gazed down upon that golden mercy seat. That is where the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And that is where the Shekinah glory of God was manifested. And in like manner, the New Jerusalem is where God dwells with his people by the blood of the Lamb. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The glory of God now fills the church of Christ. You remember Paul says that we might comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, that the glory of God might fill the church of God. And this is what we here read of, the glory of God fills the New Jerusalem, a life of fellowship, and therefore it will be a life of worship. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Oh, it's going to be a life of worship. Are you ready for that? Are you prepared for that? Do you know, my dear friends, there are churches that I preach in, and sometimes the minister might be in the pulpit, the minister of the congregation might be in the pulpit with me, and he might lead the meeting as our brother has led the meeting here this morning and this afternoon. But if I should dare to stray beyond the allotted 60 minutes for the service, my panic sets in. The minister's all a tremble at the side of me. And when I finally announce that I finished by either a prayer, or the minister stands, well, because time has gone, we'll miss out the last hymn. Because time has gone. You know, my friends, we have people, hundreds of thousands of people that will stand in snow and pouring rain and watch a football match for an hour and a half. And they never complain. Never complain at all. As one old minister said, there is Baal worship in the Old Testament and there is Baal worship today. Football worship. My friends, what is wrong with us? Some Christians can only manage once on the Lord's Day. In the new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, we shall have a life of worship. We shall rest not day or night from singing the praises of Him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins. The Sabbath day shall be preparation for eternity. Preparing our hearts to worship the Lamb. A life of worship, a life of activity. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Oh, there is going to be constant activity in heaven. You're not going to have a vacation. You're not going to lie down and wonder what to do the next day, because we shall be in eternity. It'll be a life of activity. And church life shall be a preparation for eternity. We shall be always active in the Lord, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then finally, it's to be a life of purity. Verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Oh, what a glorious contrast there is between Babylon and its end, and the New Jerusalem with its everlasting life and perfections and bliss and glory. Let me end by referring you back to the chapter that we read this morning, 2 Peter in chapter 3, at verse 12 of 2 Peter, and the apostle writes, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Peter tells us that our response is threefold. First, we are to look for these things. I touched on that this morning. Verse 12, looking for. Verse 13, nevertheless we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth. Verse 14, wherefore beloved, seeing that ye look for such things. And the word that Peter there uses, translated look, is a word that we come across in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 3. Translated with a different English word. Same Greek word, but a different English word. Acts chapter 3, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he, that is the lame man, gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And it's that word, expecting. It's the same Greek word translated look in 2 Peter. In other words, here's this lame man. He looked, but he was expecting to receive something. He looked with expectation, with anticipation. And that's how we are to be. We are to look for these things with anticipation, with expectation. The second thing that Peter says we ought to do is to hasten, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. We are to remember the time is short. And we are to live each day as though that were our last day upon earth. And we are to seek to live our life to the praise and to the glory of His grace. We are to hasten toward it. I could say much more about that. And then the third thing we are to do is to prepare. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest incentive to purity of life that there is in the Scriptures. John puts it, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Oh, these things should motivate us to live those lives that are well-pleasing in his sight, preparing for these glorious things revealed to us here in the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, once more we thank thee for this blessed hope that we have of the new heaven, the new earth, of the new Jerusalem. We thank thee the day is fast approaching when the Lord Jesus Christ will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We pray that thou wouldst help us to live in the light of these glorious and blessed truths that we have read in thy word, and be with us in the coming days, and help us and deliver us from all temptation, and may our lives reflect the beauty and the glory and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.